And we have gone through the first four seals of that sixth chapter. And I don't mean to be repetitious, redundant, or that kind of thing. But I'm increasingly struck with what I believe is the importance to look at Scripture from the purpose that God gave it to us. And in some sense, it satisfies our curiosity. So some of you, I would hope, like me, are lovers of history. And it's just good to know a lot of the things that happened. And as we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we get a much more accurate, I would say, view of history, because we get history from God's perspective rather than from our own perspective. And we get the perspective of God's interaction with history, which is very, very important. When we come to the book of Revelation and begin to consider the things that are future, I begin to wonder why. Believing as we do, we are dispensationalists here at Bethel. That means that we have come to an understanding of the Scriptures where we believe there's an absolute distinction between Israel and the church. That was brought out, among other things, not intentionally, but it certainly was brought out in our Sunday school class this morning, the book of Amos, that God is going to fulfill His promises to Israel. And Amos is praying for Israel and said, don't destroy them. They're so small, you know. Don't eliminate them, you know. And Amos had a love for Israel and for all that Israel meant and all of that. And in the last chapter of the book of Amos, which I think is the ninth chapter, God promises to restore them to their original kingdom. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. But being dispensationalist and recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church, we also believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And I think the evidence for that is very sound. It's not a logical argument. It's a biblical argument. And that being the case, we're reading about things that, in a sense, we will never experience. We won't see them. Well, we may see them. I'll give you an indication of that tonight. And so that our experience of them will only be like you experience a movie like Gone with the Wind or something like that. We see it happen. We don't participate in it. We will participate in the end of the event, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, when the armies of heaven accompany Christ and come back to the earth to establish His kingdom. So I say, to what end, then, is this for us? And we're going to spend 30 to 35 minutes now studying the sixth chapter and going into the seventh chapter of Revelation, however time it's got. What will be the benefit of that? Will it be just to satisfy our curiosity? Or is there some kind of great and, may I say, purposeful benefit to reading it? And I'm reminded of what Christ said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where He said to them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that ye have life, but they are that which testify of Me. And as we study the Bible, the fact is we learn about God. And as we study this portion of Scripture, we learn some incredible things about God. And we want to bring those out tonight as we're studying this. Now, we get now to the fifth seal. We're at verse 9. The first four seals, should we just recount those very quickly? We have the white horse. That seems to be a more or less political, economic takeover of the world. It is probably the rise of the Antichrist in assuming control of the world. And that will be post-tribulation or post-rapture. That would suggest to me that we may well know this guy before we're raptured out. And it was interesting. I got to chat with Dr. Kober this last week about prophecy, and that's one of his specialties, you know. And Dr. Kober sees this world empire of being more a European thing than a global thing. And so it might be interesting just to watch that European thing that's going over there, the common market and all of that stuff that's going on. I would imagine that there's going to be the rise of some very, very charismatic man who is going to take Europe, in a sense, by storm. And maybe this was at the meetings that Kober was talking about. That, remember he was showing that thing from Germany? And it was written in German, but it said, Europe won. And he was just making the point that Germany is not looking for its own autonomy and independence. It wants a combined Europe. And that's what they're looking for. So that's the first seal. The second seal is the red horse. And we will be commenting on that later. This is when peace is taken from the earth. There is something here that I think is very valuable for us to see that we don't see. And I was talking with Becky and Janice about this earlier this evening. I don't think that we understand, being followers of Jesus Christ, and I know that we have all been saved from the regrettable fallenness of our own nature. But I don't think we understand how much this world hates God. I think we see a little bit of the flavor of that in the Islamic religion. And is it hard to believe that anybody would hate that much? That their objective is to get into a city like Los Angeles with an atomic bomb and do as much damage as they can. And this is not supposition. It's not things that, you know, just some conspiracy people seem to believe about the Islamic people. I mean, look what they did on 9/11. How absolutely heartless and ruthless and wicked and hateful they are. Here you've got airplanes with a bunch of excited people, maybe going on vacation, some of them, others coming home from a long trip, others going out on a business trip and with all the hopes of satisfying some kind of business goal or something like that. They care nothing about those people. They're going to crash that plane into one of the Twin Towers and kill thousands more just because they hate. The Antichrist will come upon the scene with that kind of hatred for God and his people. And here comes the red horse. I was mentioning to Becky and Janice, I've had the privilege to sit around the table with liberal preachers. I think that's a privilege. Drink coffee with them. I didn't compromise with them or anything like that. But it's interesting how they expose their own hearts. And these are men, like in a little town like New London, Wisconsin, which is a town of 7,000 people. I mean, it's just a non-existent little town that sits there on Highway 54 and 45 that people drive through on their way going someplace. It's not any place to go to. And Belmont, maybe 2,500 people on the edge of Highway 69, people go by and they don't know they went by it. And I sit at the table with the liberal preachers from those towns, and I hear them say just hateful things about fundamentalists. Just hate them. And these are the very people who are talking about tolerance and love. But they hate us. If you were with us on Wednesday evening, we were in John chapter 8, where Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, I have many things to judge concerning you. And one of the things he said, you are of your father, the devil. This was the religious core of Orthodox Judaism. You want a challenge, something to work on? I don't know about the other Gospels, but the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, every place you see the word Jew highlighted. And then go back and say, what in the world is a Jew? What is Jewry? Now, I don't know about you, but I commonly think of Jew as a racial designation of the Israeli people. That's not the way it's used in the Gospel of John. It's used in a very... Matter of fact, the word Jew distinguished Jesus from who the Jews were. He wasn't a Jew. You say, wait a minute, he was too a Jew. Not in the Gospel of John, he's not a Jew. So, there's your assignment. As you read through the Gospel of John, highlight the word Jew, or it may have, you know, different forms, Jewish, Judaism, that kind of stuff. And from its context, find what it's saying about the word Jew. These Jews were the people who hated Jesus Christ. You're of the father, your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and that's exactly what you are, he says. Interesting. When this world is left to do what it wants to do, out comes the red horse, the second horseman of the apocalypse. The third one is the pale horse, I think, isn't it? And that's the famine that comes. And the lack of the Antichrist's power to feed and care for his own people is exhibited in that pale horse. And then the fourth horse, help me remember, his death. That's the pale horse. What was the third one? Black horse. That's the famine. And the fourth one is death. And that seems to be a plague and stuff that comes at that point of the tribulation. Well, from there we come to the fifth seal, verse 9. Now things change because we kind of have event, 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 event. The first four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now we're done with the horsemen, but we're not done with the seals. And the fifth seal tells us something very different. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here we find the days of martyrdom. There are a host of people martyred during the tribulation. Now we go back, that's probably that red horse. The black horse and the pale horse don't seem to be so much martyrdom as just famine and plagues. But the red horse is the ruthless activity of the Antichrist in martyring the saints of God. That leads us to a little bit of a question. Who are these saints of God if, in fact, the Church of Jesus Christ has been raptured? And we make the assumption at this point that though the Church of Jesus Christ has been raptured out, there are going to be multiplied thousands and possibly millions of conversions of people to Christ. These would be the people that we work with today, and that we live with today, that we have bumped about their eternal destiny. I was talking with a man down at the golf course that I've become acquainted with over the last few years, and he's been deathly ill, almost died a couple years ago, and he's recovered very well, and he's in the process of getting his professional life back together and doing some things and stuff like that. And I was able to say to him, now all you have to do is get a handle on eternity. That's what you need to get. Well, you know, there are these people that we have been bumping regularly, who all of a sudden, they're going to get up one day and they're going to read in the paper that there are millions of people missing from the earth. And some of them will be like my friend Rick. He'll come down to the golf course and say, anybody seen Dave around? No, he's one of those missing guys. And Rick will say, I wonder if Dave was right. I wonder if that gospel tract he gave to me, I wonder if I still got that. I think that those are the people, many of those. I think there's going to be a revival like this world has never seen of people getting converted to Jesus Christ. But my, the price they're going to pay for that conversion. Incidentally, I had suggested to you that possibly this battle of Gog and Magog could take place prior to the tribulation. I had a good chat with Dr. Kober, and I had forgotten about, as I always believed that the battle of Gog and Magog was in the tribulation time and not before the tribulation time, but you know, reading Rosenberg and that kind of stuff, I began to think, well, now maybe Rosenberg's got a good point. Let me take you to, we're talking about death here, okay? Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 38. And he brought this up, and I thought, oh, yeah, that's why I always thought it was in the tribulation. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 deals with the battle of Gog and Magog. And all of those events. Verse 11 is where I want to take you of chapter 38. And notice what it says. And thou shalt say, that is Gog, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, Israel. And I will go to them that are at rest, Israel, that dwell safely, Israel, all of them dwelling without walls, Israel, and having neither bars nor gates. That is not true of Israel today. Israel is fenced, walled, gated, protected. It is not living at ease or living safely at all. And the assumption is that Israel's security will come in the early part of the tribulation when this white horse comes in and peace is had, and we read in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and that peace and security will be there. So there's good reason to say to Rosenberg, maybe you're not right on the place of this battle of Gog and Magog. I just bring that up because we're at that period of time here in Revelation, and we're looking at all of these martyrs. With respect to these martyrs, come back with me to Revelation then, chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, this just couples directly with what Daniel says about the Antichrist and his kingdom. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. We will get into this when we get into here later. I'm just going to pass through some of this. And the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. So this is a seat, this is the authority of the Antichrist. 13 is just an expansion of what has happened back in the first seal. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That may be an event that we see. We may see some great European leader rise up, and we may see him be wounded. Do you remember when Kennedy was shot, and there were the thoughts that maybe he was the Antichrist? You know? Maybe if he'd lived through it, but he didn't live through it. But we'll probably see an event of that nature, that kind of thing that will happen in Europe. We may well see that. And it'll be one of the ways that he gains the world's wonder. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now this word beast is not a word to be afraid of, as though, you know, he's some beastly kind of person, although indeed he is, but he doesn't appear that way. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Kind of sounds like some people we know in politics. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's half the tribulation period. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell therein. This is probably the latter half of the tribulation. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So here he has power over the saints. This is where that martyrdom would come. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. An interesting exhortation. Listen to this. What's it talking to us about? There's a doctrine that we have to be careful of because of its ramifications, but there's an area of it that's important for us to understand, I think. It's the doctrine of dualism. You know what dualism is? Dualism is a doctrine that comes out of deism that believes that there's a battle between God and Satan, goodness and wickedness, and we're yet to see who's going to win that battle. But the fact is that there is a battle. We know who's going to win it. We aren't dualists in the terms that we think it is an undetermined battle, or that in any way wickedness has the power to subdue God. But one of the things that is so evident from the book of Revelation, that again, because of the nature of us as God's people, we are such sheep. We are naive. We are good. We are kind. We are gentle. We don't understand the wickedness of the enemy. We just have no concept of how wicked. And what a time to talk about that. The Easter season. As these religious leaders said, crucify him, crucify him. And they plotted how to kill him. And did you catch it in the Gospel of John? After the resurrection of Lazarus, they were saying, we're going to have to kill him too. Now, you know, we're struggling with a few things here at Bethel right now, you know, and I don't know if you think about, you know, is Bethel going to have life much longer or whatever? What if we looked at our enemies and said, we should kill them? You say, Pastor, don't even suggest such a thing. I'm not. But that's what they did. They were plotting for their own welfare. And murder was an option. It was more than an option. It's a direction they took. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, verse 10 says, and this is an interesting verse, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Then it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. What does that verse tell you? Well, how does that... instead of the word patience, use the word encouragement. Here is the encouragement for the saints. How is that encouraging? Okay, put it in a very normal, colloquial term of today. Pardon me? God's still in charge. Now, I'm looking for something far more colloquial than that. And the Muslims are going to die. Well, I'm probably not asking the question right. Here's what I see. What this verse is saying. What goes around comes around. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword shall die with the sword. Now, I want you to think, how is that an encouragement to the saint? Let me take you back then to chapter 6. And I want you to show you these saints again. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice. Now this is something particular he's telling us. Here's what they're saying. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're asking for vengeance. God, do to our enemies as they have done unto us. This is the point, or one of the points I'm trying to make tonight. We don't understand how ruthless, how wicked, how mean, and how nasty our enemy is. And I don't know as though we necessarily should. Because we are called to love all men and take them the gospel. As well we should. I wish Don was here tonight. Because this is a discussion that Don and I have at times. How can we be happy in heaven knowing our friends have gone to hell? Even our loved ones. Because they are the enemy's children. That is a distinction that we don't draw. We don't see life that way. They don't have an excuse. No, their blood is on their own hands. But the point that I'm trying to make here, and do what you will with it, you know, we are going to rejoice at this day when we see this. We are going to see those people experiencing the vengeance of God. And we will say, that's good. That's the way it should be. They are the enemy. Now, may I give you a little illustration of that? Oh, I'll pick on Bruce this time. Bruce is just delighted to see the Packers lose a football game. Do you realize how unhappy those Packers are when they go home? They lost a football game. But yeah, wait a minute. They're the opponent. It will be that in spades, folks. When God finally draws the line and says, this is Satan's team and this is my team. And we dwell with them today. I began by saying, why does God write this for us? I think it is in some nature to temper us in this situation and to be able to deal with it. That we are hated by one side, we're loved by the other. There will be a clear distinction made. And another verse of scripture, I have a hard time really putting a handle on this, but you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth, and no, it was in Capernaum. He'd just come through Nazareth, and evidently his family thought Jesus has gone over the top. He's gone off the end. He's lost his judgment. And he's in Capernaum, and there are people just milling around the house. The house is plumb full, and they're trying to get in to see him. And his family, his brothers and sisters and his mother are outside. And somebody says to him, Jesus, your brothers and sisters and mom are outside. And he says, who is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? He said, it's these that believe on me. Jesus knew the teams. And he knew which team he was on. And he didn't bear a lot of grief over the false team. He loved them and died for them. Don't misunderstand me. Was compassionate towards them. And we're looking now at a great change because the days of compassion are over and the days of judgment have come. And in the book of Revelation, we see the stark reality of this. And we see our brothers and sisters who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held, crying out for vengeance. Verse 11 then, Revelation 6, 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, till their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. I don't know how to relate these things to you, and I'm not sure that I'm seeing it for what it should be, but life is real, folks. And I don't know why it has to be this way, but it has to be this way. And these people have to be martyred. And these martyrs are going to cry out for vengeance. And God is saying, in the another colloquialism that my uncles always used to, keep your shirt on. There's more to die. I think of Mary and Martha. You could have prevented this. But Jesus, because he loved Mary and Martha, didn't prevent it. Interesting. What terrible, terrible days. Then verse 12. And I beheld when they opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. What I'm trying to do, another thing I'm trying to do is going through the book of Revelation, is give you some more handles that you can have as you work your way through that. Charlotte and I one day went out on a place called Angel Point down in Zion National Park, and she kids our son-in-law, who recommended that we go there, that probably he didn't like us very well, because it's a dangerous place to go. You walk a ridge that some places really is no wider than this, and what is it, 1,400 feet off each side? Both sides, just straight down. And you walk a ridge like this out to a little bit bigger island that's high out there. And there's a chain to hold on to as you go through there. Eric said that when he went through there, he went through on his hands and knees. The wind was blowing, and I said to Charlotte, I think we've seen enough. Let's turn around and go back. Why am I telling that story? I don't know. I don't know why I'm telling that story. I just lost it. Just completely lost it. It's a nice story, though. It's scary. I think that we're entering into the last half of the tribulation here, where we've seen the rise of the Antichrist, horse one. We've seen the anger of the Antichrist, horse two. We've seen the failure of the Antichrist, horse three and four, you know, the famines and the plagues. And now we see God's judgment. In the minor prophets, this is called the Great Tribulation. Tribulation is divided into two sections, one, two, 3.5 years each one. And I think here we're entering into the Great Tribulation when this sixth seal is open. If you would, our time is just about gone, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I think this is a thumbnail sketch of the same time. Luke chapter 21. We're going to start reading at verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. Oh, what a blessing it is to know about the pre-tribulational rapture. And it says that God will keep us from the day of his wrath. What a terrible day this will be. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive. Remember we read all of those who will lead captive will be led captive. All who kill with the sword shall die with the sword. Into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I believe this is the last half of that great tribulation. And we're going to see much more of this time as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation that accounts for these terrible, terrible days of God's vengeance, which is poured out. Let me just conclude by saying this. God hates wickedness. And that's another thing that I don't think we do. Not like God does. We interpret who God is on the basis of the days in which we live. Today is the day, or extended period, of grace. Those days are coming to an end. You've all heard people say a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Reconcile that with the book of Revelation. You can't. You find that God is a God of anger, a God of terror, a God of vengeance. While today is the day of grace, today the righteous are not rewarded, nor are the wicked judged. But that will all change. And God will be seen in a way that our modern world has never seen him. I think it's our duty today, and possibly this is one great benefit of the book of Revelation, it is our duty today to help our friends and neighbors, our children and our families, to know God for who He really is and what's coming on this world. It is a sobering reality. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Revelation, that You have shown to us the things that will yet be, of which things like we've seen recently and the hurricanes down in New Orleans, the earthquake and tsunami in Japan are just a meager representation of what this world will experience when You call things to an end and You begin to reveal Your righteous judgment and You establish Your kingdom upon this earth. Father, we are a people who know these things. We are people who know You. I pray that such knowledge will motivate us to love the lost, for we ourselves one day were lost, to share the gospel with them now, and to be good representatives of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.